Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Good evening, men of Harvest, men of Valor. Good to see you all. Everybody well? Good. All right. 93 degrees out. Welcome to spring or summer. Or maybe it's Sprummer. We've come up with something, kind of an odd thing. But hey, better than being in Chicago where there's still got snow on the ground, I suppose. Glad that you're here. Look, you want to begin the night. I know that it's probably on many of your minds. I know you've heard about Bob Coy has resigned his position at Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale. Have many of you heard of this already? It's a tragic circumstance, and he had a moral failure and has stepped away from ministry. He's lost his ministry, and it's the tragedy of sin. So, and I know people want to delve into all the particulars of it, but I just want to encourage you guys, because we know Bob. He's been here many times, taught here from this pulpit, and I just want to encourage you to not dwell on the negatives, but let's pray for him. Pray for him. Pray for his family, that they can be restored. Pray that Bob finds the comfort and forgiveness and the hope and repentance, and that perhaps one day his ministry can be restored. And pray for the church, a large church. They are the largest Calvary Chapel in the country. And, you know, a real thriving ministry there. And so, you know, it's in times like these, though, that we think that Satan has a victory. And in a certain way, he does. But, you know, he had some help from Bob. It's not all Satan's doing, obviously. And let it be a warning to us as men. That all of us have feet of clay, and yet by the grace of God, by the grace of God, go I. Could happen to any of us. So we have to watch our P's and Q's and be very careful and diligent to guard our spiritual life and to guard our eyes and be mindful of staying away from pornography and those types of things. That's part of what led to his demise. And you know, so let it be a warning. But also this, and Greg shared some of these things this afternoon. We had our meeting with some 300 pastors in Orange County, kicking off the Anaheim Crusade, the Orange County Crusade, SoCal Crusade. And so it was a great meeting, a lot of energy there. Biggest meeting we've ever had as a kickoff, in fact. But Greg shared some of these thoughts with them. And the one thought that I wanted to carry on and pass along to you that I thought is really the right way to frame this, and that is, you know, we think that Satan has victory here. And when he does strike a blow like this, you know, we think that we need to maybe hunker down and you know, kind of just go in defensive mode. And Greg's encouragement was, and I think this is correct, is when Satan strikes a blow, we strike back. And how do we do that? With the gospel. To go and just continue to preach the gospel and proclaim the good news and draw more people into the kingdom. Because look, God's not surprised by men's failures. And his mission hasn't changed. And neither has ours. And so, you know, we press on. And we're going to continue to do that. And but in the meantime, we pray for Bob and his family. So I wanted to just to say that from the get-go. Now, tonight, 2 Peter 2. You know, tough passage. You know, not a lot of fun here. Singling out idiots in the church. Turns out, actually, many of them aren't actually in the church, but you know, it's false teaching that is pervasive in the church then and in the church today. But it's kind of depressing having to talk about it and to look at this and to see the underbelly of what goes on at times in the church and or those trying to sneak into the church. C.S. Lewis said about when he wrote the Screwtape Letters that it was a very depressing thing for him because, you know, he spent all these months and months of time thinking like the devil to produce that, you know, and that's no fun. So, but nonetheless, there's instruction here for us, things that we can learn, things that we can guard against. And, you know, if you're thinking we're going to go on a big heresy hunt tonight, you may be a little disappointed. We'll do some of that, but primarily I want you to come away with the idea that that we have this passage so that we can identify not just false teachers, but false teaching, and to make that distinction. So let's pray. Father, we commit this evening to you and this time in your word. Pray your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So Peter begins this chapter with the fact that this new and rapidly growing church needed to grasp something very important. That number one, there's always been false prophets in the church. The Jewish history is full of prophets who claimed to be mouthpieces for God when they weren't. And he says to them, and there will be false teachers among you as this church continues to grow, and they will stand as obstacles to what God has birthed and the mission that he has given us. And furthermore, the intent and the mission of these false prophets and teachers is one simple thing: destruction. That's what they're all about. The words Peter brings forth in this chapter expose the very core, the epicenter, you might say, of the Christian's battle. In fact, if we were to summarize the message of Jesus into just one word, I would say that that word would be truth. It's a battle for truth. The epic battle between good and evil, Satan and God, in just one word, is a battle over truth. This was taught and proclaimed clearly by Jesus himself as he squared off with the Pharisees. In John chapter 8, we read, "You are of your father the devil," Jesus said to them, "and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Satan couldn't tell the truth if he tried. He's a liar through and through. The currency of God is truth. Jesus came as an embodiment of that truth. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But the currency of Satan is deception. He is a liar and the father of lies. And always throughout history, his emissaries thrive in the work of deception and falsehood. Lies are his currency. Lies are the currency of false teachers as well. False teachers are the enemies of God, the enemies of truth, and the enemies of all who believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." So we're either gatherers into God's kingdom, or we're people that scatter people abroad and we're working for the devil. That's what Jesus is saying. You may say, "Well, I'm on the fence." There is no fence. You're on one side or the other. It's like a two-sided coin. Well, then I'm on the edge of the coin. There is no edge of the coin. You don't have that option. If you're not working for Jesus and gathering into the kingdom, you're on the other side, working against him. That's it. That's some sobering things to think about. If we're not working for Jesus, we're working against him. It's imperative in order to define carefully who actually are false teachers in the church today. Much gets tossed around about certain preachers and teachers, and they are labeled as heretics, sometimes wrongly, sometimes rightly. Peter helps us to define the characteristics of a false teacher. The tools of false teaching, as we already said, is deception. And anyone, therefore, that knowingly promotes false information about Jesus and his mission is in danger of being a false teacher. He's in danger. I'm not saying that they are. I'm saying you're in danger of it. If you're promoting things that are opposed to the essential message of Jesus. Notice that it says in verse 1, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them? The false teachers that Peter was warning about were knowingly going about their destructive business. And how do we know they were knowingly doing it? Because they tried to secretly get in. It means there was intent on their part. Now, we'll find later on in the chapter that they weren't so secretive in their behavior. But they were secretive as they tried to sneak in and find their way into the church. The content of their message denied the Lord who bought them. That means it was denying the essential mission of Jesus. So their currency of lies was being used to undermine the very mission of Jesus. These weren't ignorant men who simply were in error of understanding who Jesus was. They knew their message was counter to the gospel, and this is why they secretly sought to confuse the early church and its message. Look, if you've ever had the opportunity to speak with somebody, maybe from a cult, who knowingly is about their business, knowing that they are opposed to what Jesus is doing. And I've had this conversation at one time with a Jehovah's Witness, and it almost sent chills up my back. I could see it in his eyes. He knew he was wrong, but he continued to bring forth his lie. And it was an eye-opener for me. And it was at that moment that I said, you need to get out of my house. Because I had invited him in and we were having a little discussion. These guys knew. They knew what they were about. In verses 4 through 11 now is something of a parenthesis in Peter's thought as he's going through this topic. Now, I'm not going to go through these passages in detail. I'm just going to kind of summarize them for you. Before delving further into the deceptions and the methods of false teachers, Peter here just wants to pause for a second and encourage the believers who would be reading this letter. And he wants to kind of help them to know that there is a price that is paid for their destructive practices. And he wants the church to know that God is not taken by surprise in these matters. In verse 3, before he gets into verse 4, he actually says that speaks about the false teacher's future. It's already decided by God. There's judgment waiting. God has judged their behavior, and they will be condemned for their lies and deception. So in essence, he's saying in these 7 verses, even though these false teachers are destructive, and even though they are promoting evil and error in the world today, God still knows how to deliver the godly out of ungodly circumstances. He wants them to know that. To make his point, he uses several Old Testament references. He first talks about the angels who have sinned. Who were those angels? It was the demons that fell, fallen angels that fell with Satan like lightning from heaven. And he talks about the ancient world. What was the ancient world? This was the world of Noah that was filled with ungodly, wicked men. He uses Noah as an illustration of how he will deliver godly men in the midst of great wickedness. Now, you probably won't find that in the film that's out right now. I don't know. I haven't seen it. Maybe you'll find it there, but I kind of doubt it. And but that was the illustration that he was putting forward here. God knows how to rescue men out of ungodliness. He also cites Lot. And this was a man who was carnal, who had allied himself with ungodly men. And God yet, in his mercy, saved him from the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. So Peter's point in making these references is to make two points, actually. First, that the Lord knows how to deliver godly men out of temptation. Verse 9. And this was the ultimate mission of Jesus, too. And this is the same is true today for us. God knows how to deliver us from temptation. And through Jesus, God made a way for men to choose godliness, just as he has for us. Secondly, he's illustrating for us and for the early church at this time that God knew how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Judgment was coming, but he was reserving that for a specific time. And, you know, there are many in the church today that want to pour out judgment on false teachers today. Look, nothing we could do is going to even come close to the judgment and the condemnation they're going to receive for their error at the end of the age. So we need not be worried about that, and that's what Peter was getting at with them. You need not be worried about their judgment. God's going to deal with them. So it may appear that they have the upper hand at times. It may seem they're winning the battles, but God says their reservations for judgment have already been made. The New Living Testament actually has a plain interpretation that says, so you see, the Lord knows how to rescue godly people from their trials, even while keeping the wicked under punishment until the final judgment. So Peter encourages these early believers with that thought that God is still in control despite the circumstances around them. And their wicked efforts will not prevent the Lord from accomplishing salvation and his mission among them. Next, now, Peter moves into the task of marking these false teachers by the actions they have undertaken. And there are times when certain individuals in the church need to be marked. They need to be openly called out for their error because they're drawing people into hell. And so that needs to be identified and called out. And so that's partly what Peter is doing here. And it serves us as a kind of a guideline for the church to identify people today who may be in destructive teaching habits and modes. So let's pick up in verse 12 and let's read. But these, and these here are referring to false teachers, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand. And he will utterly perish and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked in his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackest of darkness forever. That's what I mean by the condemnation, the judgment that's coming on them. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And while they promise them liberty, They themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. What does this tell us about these guys? The big question here is that Peter is helping to expose in this chapter is what are the primary characteristics of these false teachers? And I single out these false teachers because we're dealing with those that were in the church at this period of time. There are other false teachers throughout history and in the church today that come in different stripes and different modes. And so not all of these characteristics will we find in them, in false prophets today, but this is what we see in these at this time. So what does a false preacher look and sound like? Is it someone who opens the Bible and states a fact from God's word that may indeed be wrong or misleading? Is that person a false teacher? Will God condemn someone because their doctrine is incorrect? See, that might be going a bit overboard. I mean, think about it in the terms of a new believer. When a person comes to Christ initially, he has no doctrine. He may be filled with many erroneous ideas about God and salvation and the work of Christ. But God doesn't reject him on that basis. We don't need to have our theology correct before we can get saved. God saves us where we're at. And then the process of sanctification begins. Because then when we're saved, the Holy Spirit is now dwelling in us. And he becomes our teacher and he leads us into truth. So just because someone were to teach something falsely does not necessarily make them a false teacher in that sense. Even when men who are sanctified in the church come into the greater body of Christ, and they come away with varying interpretations at time of non-essential doctrines. That's not false teaching either. Is someone who, perhaps a novice who proclaims that he thinks to be true about God because of his ignorance, though he misrepresents God, is that person a false teacher? Not necessarily, not in his ignorance. Is he to have a place in judgment reserved for him in hell because of his wrong interpretation of Scripture? That might be a bit harsh. I hope not. I look back then when I was just first teaching as a young believer, and there's probably some things, I guarantee you some things I didn't have correct. And, thank God for his grace and mercy, and that through growth and time, we're able to come to a better understanding of truth. But is it true that teachers of this book who stand before others and proclaim God's word bear a great responsibility? Absolutely. And James makes that crystal clear that those who teach God's word are under a stricter judgment. When we claim truth, we are acting as God's mouthpiece, his representatives. And that brings a great responsibility and demands careful attention to giving and rightly dividing the word of truth. But no teacher will ever be perfect in his understanding. Look at the case of Apollos. It says of him in Acts 18, "This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." So he understood the essential doctrines regarding Jesus and salvation. But he didn't know that there was more information to come. And as Jesus had promised to send, a baptizer, the Holy Spirit. So Aquila and Priscilla took him aside, helped him to grow into a fuller knowledge of the truth. And that happens with teachers all the time. So just because they've made an error doesn't necessarily make them a false teacher. They may have taught something falsely, but that's a different category. So before we label and condemn someone as a false teacher, we need to be sure that they aren't just people who are deficient in their understanding of the truth. On the other hand, it's important that we do identify erroneous teachings because people's lives are in the balance. God's truth can never be trifled with, even if it's out of ignorance. It needs to be corrected. So remember, we're either standing in truth or we're promoting error. So then, what are the telltale signs of false teachers that we see in this block of Scripture? Well, in verse 10, let's just look at that. It says that these false teachers that were in the church at this in this day, that they walked according to the lust of their flesh. They were not driven by the Spirit of God, but by fleshly passions. They are carnal servants of sexual sin. That was a part of their M.O. It also said that they despised authority. You know, a false teacher needs to be preeminent. He needs to be the one who is the arbiter of truth because he hasn't placed himself under the authority of Scripture. One telltale sign of a false teacher is that they twist and make Scripture adapt and to satisfy their choices and their lifestyle. It says they speak evil things that they don't understand. False teachers are arrogant. And in their arrogance, they believe they are the source of truth. They foolishly joust verbally with demonic powers as if they had power over them. That's what Peter's pointing out in this passage. Have you ever seen TV preachers call out Satan? Satan, you go here and do this. You can't do this. I got power over you, this and that. They're calling out Satan. In the name of Jesus, Satan, you do this, you do that. Peter references here by saying that the angels in heaven who are of greater power dare not bring railing accusation against demonic, angelic magistrates of that power. We don't enter in to that kind of dialogue. But that's what these guys were doing. He says also of them that they speak evil, i.e. they scoff at things that they haven't studied or been sufficiently trained in Scripture on. Verse 12 says that they're creatures of instinct. This means that they're driven by natural desires. They're driven by exterior forces of authority or by the Holy Spirit that dwells in them because the Spirit doesn't dwell in them. Rather than the Word of God being their guide or being their source of truth, they're led by their own instincts, by their own ideas. Verse 13, it says, they carouse in the daylight or indulge in evil pleasures in broad daylight. So yeah, they try to sneak into the church, but once they got there, they weren't ashamed of their behavior. In fact, they reveled in it. They didn't have a self-consciousness about their sin. Have you guys seen this TV program, the Preachers of L.A.? Anybody seen that? I don't recommend it, but I have seen it. And it's guys who are some who are preachers, but out and out living in sinful situations. And they're on TV boasting about it. You know, it's like this is not a problem for us. And it's really despicable to see. It's unfortunate that it gets put forward and that it becomes representative of the church. Carouse, it also says here that they delight in deception, carousing in their deceptions while they feast with you. To carouse is to revel or to pour out or to sport yourself like a peacock. What this implies is that they revel in their sin, and it's like rubbing our noses in it in the church. Verse 14 says, they commit adultery with their eyes. In other words, they were undressing women with their eyes to lust after them. Women in the church. This is no different than pornography. It says their desire for sin was unquenched. These false teachers are habitual sinners that couldn't quench their sin, which is why they cannot be Christian. It confirms that they are not believers because their sin was unquenchable and it's something they continually sought after. It says also there that they are well trained in greed and covetous practices. They are well versed in how to line their own pockets. Their ministry is self-promotional, hirelings of the very worst sort. This is the primary error today of prosperity gospel and prosperity preachers that many of you can see on television. And again, it's an unfortunate doctrine that has been with the church for 20, 30 years. Ever since I've been a Christian, I've seen these guys promoting prosperity that, in other words, you might hear it by the name it and claim it, or it's a particular type of gospel that focuses not on what Jesus has done for us and the forgiveness of sins, but what we can get through Jesus, that he becomes kind of a genie in the bottle, that through the power of your words, by using faith, you can command a blessing. You can command Jesus to get for you what you want, because that, according to them in Scripture, is our right as believers. It's a false doctrine, and it makes people the captain of their own destiny. You'll find that it's an appealing message, certainly to people in the church who want more money, who want a more prosperous life. And they preach things about, just making life a better for you in ways in which you can get more money and get more cars and get a happier lifestyle. And we should be suspicious of preachers who simply tickle our ears because they're trying to appeal to our baser desires. The real gospel that we know and study in Scripture is an offense to men, isn't it? That's what it's taught. It's offensive. It instead of appealing to my carnal desires, it appeals to the fact that I'm spiritually impoverished and I need a relationship with God and I need his forgiveness. And these men are wolves among the sheep, unfortunately. And we need to be careful of that particular teaching. Verse 18 says that they brag about themselves. A false teacher is the hero of his old stories. Of course, when you've failed to put yourself under authority, who else will you worship but yourself? It says here they appeal to twisted sexual desires. It's not sufficient just to be overcome by ordinary sexual sin. They're involved in perverse sexual activity. And in the process, they're luring back people who may have once been in that sin, luring them back into it. Those that had come out of the world. Young believers who may had been caught up at one time into that life, now being led back into that life by wicked men. And then finally in verse 19, it says that they themselves are slaves to sin. You're a slave to whatever you serve. And that's what these men were serving. Well, not a pretty picture of the false teachers that had crept their way into the church at that moment in time. These weren't the type of guys you invite over for Christmas holidays. You know, these are bad guys, bad dudes. And their practices were very evident. And Peter is singling them out so that they can get them separated from the church and make sure that people in the church are aware of it. The closest thing that I could come to in trying to describe how bad these guys were, there's something of an amalgamation of Eddie Haskell and Hannibal Lecter. You know? Like, hello, Mr. and Mrs. Cleaver. You know, only the guys that are my age are getting that. You know? For those, you can watch it on reruns. We watched it live. But Eddie Haskell and Leave It to Beaver was always putting forward the good face to the parents, you know. and getting on their good side. But as soon as the parents were out and it was just Wally and the beef, then the real Eddie came out. And that's how these guys, and the real Eddie and these guys are more like Hannibal Lecter, cannibalizing the church. And that's the best I can do to kind of leave that picture in your mind of what these guys were like. So these were the observable traits or the fruits of the false teachers invading the church as it was in its infancy. Now, the early church was, as we said, brand new and innocent. It was full of new believers. That's what the early church was. It just was new believers. It's like when Harvest started out, we didn't have older believers. Everybody was just a new believer. And, you know, we all kind of grew up together. And that's how the early church was. And it needed to be guarded and protected from evil men who wanted to destroy it from Satan. That was Satan's sole mission, to destroy it. Now, some would look at some of the events of the early church and think that God might have been harsh in his judgment. We think of Ananias and Sapphira, that seemingly, well, that's somewhat of a small sin to lie about the possessions that they had and to keep some of it back for themselves. But the fact was that they were lying to the Holy Spirit and lying in an environment of a new and brand new pure church. And God had to make it clear that this can't happen. So he killed them. Like, wow, I'm glad he doesn't use that standard today. You know, we'd be dragging some of you out of there. You know, maybe myself included. So, but that's, you know, that was what happened. And we need to keep the context in mind that this was a young and pure church. So here in this passage, Peter, who is one of the Lord's earliest followers and one of the men closest to Jesus, is setting up these boundaries to protect the church. And these ungodly men are seeking to get a foothold in the church, and he's seeking to alert the church about it. So by Peter's definition of false teachers, we can identify seven traits of a false teacher in the early church. I'm just going to run through these. This kind of amalgamates all of what we had just talked about. First of all, a false teacher is not a Christian. Don't even go there. They're not Christians. They're non-believers who maybe look like Christians. They want to be viewed that way, but they don't even want to be Christian. They're the furthest thing from it. They're the enemies of God. Secondly, they engage in profiteering. That's another trait that came out clearly. They're there to line their own pockets and to take advantage and to make money or anything they can within the church. Thirdly, they pursue carnal and lustful passions. These are the guys that have an eye on the women in the church that they're out after. And fourthly, it says they're unashamed of their sinful conduct. Fifthly, they're opposed to all forms of authority. They don't want to be under anybody's guidance. Sixthly, they're arrogant and proud. Walking in the flesh is opposed to the Spirit. And lastly, seventh, they seek to lure others into their sin. So those are the main characteristic of how we could recognize a false teacher. Now, they may have some of those and they have all of those, but certainly if you see somebody teaching in prominence in the church and you see them in some of this behavior, you know, the discernment bells ought to be going off. But more importantly in the church than trying to define and to sort out who the false teachers are, it's probably better and more wise to simply attack the false teachings and understand what they are. This would be, it's more important to define heresy in the church. And heresy is defined as this: self-chosen doctrines not emanating from God, or teachings that are destructive to the fundamental Christian beliefs. That's what we could call heresy. Heresy is a human doctrine that undermines the essential message of salvation through Jesus Christ. So as stated from the beginning, lies that contend against the work and the ministry of Jesus, those that deny that the Lord bought them, that's a teaching that's opposed to the primary message of Jesus. Any teaching opposed to the message that salvation is offered by God's grace through faith in the atoning work of Christ alone at Calvary through him alone is flat out heresy. If it doesn't stand up to that, it's wrong, it's false. And that's why over the centuries, the church's existence, has developed what we call orthodoxy. Now, orthodoxy is this: the holding of religious beliefs that are in harmony with the accepted views of the community of faith. Right belief, orthodoxy, is to show itself in right practice, orthopraxy. Tozer put it this way: all wrong behavior stems from wrong theology. Acceptance of truth, especially about Jesus Christ, that is revealed by the Holy Spirit in the gospel and is passed on through teaching of sound doctrine. That's the dictionary understanding of orthodoxy. In other words, we need to understand what the primary essential message of the church and of Jesus, understand what his primary truth and message was. So what is that? Because that is what we define orthodoxy by. It's this, as I already stated at one point: salvation comes by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Number one, he is the incarnate God, God in the flesh. He's deity. He is the living word through whom he has given us the written word that was given to men without error. The scriptures that you hold in your lap are given to men and are given without error. We can trust in them that they were given to us by God. And that his death and shed blood at Calvary provides atonement for our forgiveness of sin, and those who will believe and trust in him will have eternal life. And then finally, his resurrection from the grave guarantees that death is conquered and that we have the hope of heaven, having been born anew into his kingdom. No false teacher or no false teaching can espouse those basic tenets. So that's what we need to hold up. That's what orthodoxy is. Having this provides us then a template against what we can overlay, or how we can overlay, every man's belief. Orthodoxy allows me to identify religious institutions, i.e. the Mormon Church, as being outside of orthodoxy, because they do not accept the deity of Jesus. They have another view of Jesus. The same is true of Jehovah's Witnesses. They are outside the pale of orthodoxy. They too have another view of who Jesus was and what his mission was, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, and a bunch of other things. So we can identify them and state that clearly, that they are simply not orthodox. We can also take the extreme Roman Catholic Church, those that don't recognize it's by grace through faith in Christ alone. Because the error of the Catholic Church, and this is why Martin Luther had a reformation, and why he developed a Protestant arm of the church. They protested about the fact that the Catholic Church inserted itself in that area where Christ alone should be in a person's life. The Catholic Church said, no, you've got to come through us. You've got to be a part of the Catholic Church, and then we will be your pipeline to God. Or to Christ. And that's error. We don't need any church, any religious institution to be saved by grace. It's through faith. Faith in Christ alone. So orthodoxy provides us with that ability to determine. Now, if we begin to go down the road of television heresies, using the definitions of orthodoxy and the warnings of Peter, we could be here all night. So, and I'm already a little bit over here, so we're not going to attempt to do that. But look, rather than calling these men out, understand that it's probably more profitable that you just understand the errors in teaching, as I already had talked a bit about prosperity doctrine. You know, that is a prevalent on Christian TV, and it's something that we need to be mindful of and avoid. The focus should be on not so much on, as the prosperity teachers teach, not so much on using Jesus as a genie in a bottle so that through the power of our spoken word we can bring existence or into existence our whimsical desires through faith. The focus on giving to get or healing and living prosperous lives. One thing that identifies this as an error is you'll note that most of these teachers never talk about how sin and repentance is a part of the gospel message. And nothing is said of how God uses trials and suffering to help us to grow and to become men and women that look like Jesus. Poverty or an illness may come at the hand of God in order that we may know him more clearly. Corrie ten Boom looked back on her time in the Nazi concentration camps after years of having been out of them. She looked back at that time, at times she said, with desire to go back because of that persecution and suffering she faced. She got so close to God at that moment, she never experienced that same closeness being out of it. So God uses that, but you don't hear that in the prosperity message. Now, I'm not going to go in confidence through the TV guide or lecture circuit and say with certainty who is or who isn't a heretic. And I don't think it's profitable necessarily to be heresy hunters per se, but it is profitable to understand the doctrines that are wrong. Matthew 13, this is what Jesus says. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" I think that's probably where we'll end. There's more we could talk about, but I've always loved that passage because it gives us the right perspective. You know, do we need to be running around the church pointing out who's a false teacher, who's a heretic? Look, I've pulled up websites that have named everybody from Benny Hinn to Rick Warren and thrown them all in the same camp. That is so completely unfair. If anybody is as orthodox as could be, it would be Rick Warren. Benny Hinn, can't say. I can say, but I'm not, I'll let you figure it out. But the point is it's destructive. Rather than go after the individuals, go after the teaching. This is what Jesus is saying here in this passage. Yeah, the enemy sows tares among the wheat. So we go and try to tear out those tares. Jesus says, let them grow. There'll be a day of judgment. I'll sort them out. You know, it's a little bit like growing a lawn. I'm not a horticulturist, don't have much of a green thumb, but I have grown lawns in the past and mown a few. And, you know, the thing that I have found is that if I pay attention to just feeding the grass and getting it healthy and growing and nourishing it and fertilizing it, and it becomes rich, and you know what? All of a sudden, there's no room for the weeds to grow. And it also, if there is weeds there, they kind of stick out and they become easy to deal with. And that's really the mission of the church. Let's not worry about the false teachers. Let's identify false teaching when we come across it. But let's sow the gospel. Let's sow that seed so that church becomes so thick with believers who love God and want to know more about him that we don't have to worry about false prophets and those types of guys being in our midst. And then just the last point that I would just want to make, and the point that is that the thing that I often see happen in the church is that we see guilt by association. You know, when in crusade ministry, we work with all manner of churches, and it's surprising to me, and sometimes it's very discouraging that we get called out on maybe having somebody stand up on the podium and say a prayer, and that person's doctrine may not line up exactly with this other church. And the next thing you see, we get a letter in the mail that, why did you have so-and-so pray from your platform? This person's a heretic. And he was on the platform a couple of weeks ago with so-and-so. Really? You're going to make that leap, guilt by association, just because they've maybe reached out to another person in the faith who may be wrong. He may be in error. But does that make that individual wrong? No. That's crazy what goes on in the church. We need to be careful how we deal with these issues. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Lord, may we be men of truth who just want to put it forward and let it grow. And Lord, may this church grow, and may we grow as men and as guys that just love you. So we commit the rest of this evening now to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.